So we're looking at the death of Christ. So for those who haven't been here, we've got Christ on the cross. But I want to go to Matthew chapter 21. I always like the big picture. So, you know, I want to kind of do a big picture thing. Matthew chapter 21. And we're looking at the triumphal entry. And as Jesus comes, this is a week before his crucifixion. He's coming in. What kind of a stallion is he riding on? He's riding on a humble donkey, a servant, okay? And the people, he has just basically left Lazarus's tomb, where he stands in front of a tomb where he says, roll the rock away, and they said, but it stinks. And so Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he just says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth bound hand and foot. They unwrap him and he's alive, you know. And so that was a real high spot in his ministry. And Jesus, with the crowd, kind of heads for Jerusalem. And as they come in, they're shouting this thing to Jesus. And I want to look at that. Matthew 21. Maybe we should start at verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to the disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what the prophet spoke. And the prophet, years before, had said, say to the daughter of Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, it's God's holy city. So the people of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as they had instructed him, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and sat on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. And for like Joanne Britton here, who's been around training animals and stuff, you get an animal that's never been ridden on and it's just a colt, and the last thing he's going to want is for them to throw your coats on him, throw coats on the ground, and as this animal's walking with somebody on his back that's never had one on his back before, people are waving branches in his face as he goes down the hill. And you got to know that if God wasn't in control of that donkey, it wouldn't have happened as gentle as it did. You would have had an explosion. Okay, so that was what we call the triumphal entry. We're going to move on to what the people shouted. The crowds were not only waving branches and throwing branches on the road for the animal to walk on. Verse 9, it says, the crowd that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna. And I wrote Hosanna on the board. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And at times we've culturally talked about what it's like in the Jewish culture, where Jerusalem is down in the south, and that's where education and worship and the temple and society was around Jerusalem. Nazareth and Galilee was up in Redneckville. And so they would always say, will anything good ever come from Nazareth? You know, and so it, just that statement was kind of a slam, okay? And I want to keep reading because it happens a bit again. In verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the benches of those who of selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And now that we know, looking back, Jesus gave all the evidence necessary to show that he was God in flesh. So as he read the prophecy of my house shall be called, he is God. You know, I mean, it's identifying himself as God in flesh. His house will be called a house of prayer. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So not only did they do it with the palm branches that we celebrate Palm Sunday, when he got in the temple, it was like the Sunday school department was down there. And these kids are shouting, Hosanna, they're shouting the same thing that the big guys had done coming down with the donkey. But now he's in the temple, in his house, and the people, the kids, isn't it say the kids? And these children were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And does anybody's study Bible tell what Hosanna means?
Save us.
Yeah, it's a plea for salvation. You know, it isn't a fact. It's save us, rescue us, deliver us. It's a plea for rescue. Okay? And then I wrote Jesus and put a colon there. What's the definition of Jesus from back at his birth? They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, where'd my pen go? The meaning of Jesus himself is God saves. Salvation is in God. Jehovah saves. God is salvation. And I bring this up because all of the Old Testament history is pointing forward to this week. And us, as we worship here today, we look back at this week. What happened during this week changed the direction of history. It's probably, you know, to me, without question, the most integral part of this planet. It established us a destiny. It established us an ability to live eternally with the holy God, the righteous God who created us. This week is the week that changed the destiny of you and I and the world. Okay, so I want to look there. And so the Hosanna is a plea, and the salvation just rode into town. Okay, and now we've got the Holy Week, if you will. We've gone through his upper room discourse. We've gone through his prayer of Gethsemane. We've gone through the mockery of an arrest and a trial. And now he's nailed to the cross. And he is, in effect, accomplishing the salvation that was pled for when the people were shouting Hosanna. So follow all this? So with that, any comments? You know, I'm going to rev along here. Let's go to the book of John. No, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 19. Because Luke includes one thing that's very interesting to me. Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry. Luke 19, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 38 from NIV. And I took us to Matthew because Matthew uses the word Hosanna. And Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna, but in verse 38, you still have the same thing coming. He's riding in on his donkey. Verse 38, the crowd is shouting in loud voices, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 40, Jesus' response was, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And Galen, when we covered that, he said it's the first rock band. Okay? But the question is, how would a rock cry out? So think about that. And I think in a deeper or maybe a bigger concept, what Jesus is saying, if man won't proclaim him, nature will. If man won't proclaim him, nature will. And again, in the big picture, we're seeing Christ hanging on the cross. Is any man proclaiming him? None. They're mocking him, right? There's no proclamation from the lips of man on the cross. So in effect, what Jesus said, if man's not going to proclaim him, nature will. Okay? Oh yeah, and John, you nailed it. And at that moment it did. So what we're looking at now is the miraculous testimony of nature acclaiming the salvation that's being accomplished at that moment. And last week we looked at the 3 hours of darkness. The God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Satan is dark. The Satan and the temptation of Adam and Eve and their fall and our life, it doesn't take much looking at our culture to see that it's pretty dark. And so you've got this conflict between light and darkness. And so God allowed that if Jesus was going to pay the penalty for our sins, and that's what the scripture tells us, he's bearing the burdens of our sins. The Old Testament prophecy was that on by his stripes we are healed. Then the symbolism of that sin and that darkness, God allowed to be evident by 3 hours of darkness. And it says after the 3 hours, it was dark for 3 hours, and the implication, that's where we left off last week, the lights were back on now. But the nature's acclaim is not done. So we're going to look at some more of this stuff that happened Because man's voice, it was just like Jesus said, if man's not going to proclaim it, the rocks are going to cry out. And so in Matthew, we're looking at Jesus on the cross. The hours of darkness have happened, and now the light's back on, but he is not dead yet. Just as kind of at the end of the darkness, he proclaimed, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you were here last week, when he said Eloi, the folks thought he was saying Elijah. And so they were backing up. And the mockery of Jesus' crucifixion changed after the 3 hours of darkness. Up until that time, there wasn't a supernatural. You know, it was man, it was Rome, it was the religious leaders chanting, you know, he saved himself, get himself off the cross. There was mockery going on. But when the supernatural started happening, men sobered. And as you read the gospel and the crucifixion accounts, after the 3 hours of darkness, there was no more mockery. It was kind of a humbling time. But it would be, you know, I mean, if you were there, you know, whether you were friend or foe of what was going on, 3 hours of unexplained darkness will scare the pants off you. And I remember back when St. Helens erupted and the whole area, you know, it was like this wave of darkness came over. And there was a lot of Christians that were ready for the rapture. And those who weren't ready for the rapture was getting ready. And so it was a... In some kind of a supernatural event, we'll get the attention of man. And last week we talked about all through the Bible, when God wants to authenticate his presence and his power and his authority, he'll do supernatural stuff. Whether it's plagues on Egypt, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea, whether it's Moses on a mountain and the mountain shaking and rocks rolling off and all that. God does that so that we would be aware that something special is going on. And so here we have Christ on the cross. Man is not proclaiming him. And just like Jesus said, if man's not going to do it, nature's going to. So the first thing we saw was that. And I don't know if you if your imagination did as well as mine. When they thought he was saying Elijah, they backed up and said, oh, let's look. Elijah's going to come and get him. And we looked at just as it was time to close. How did Elijah leave the planet? A chariot of fire. And what was it pulled by? A flaming horses. Now, that is not a normal situation. Okay? You know, if these horses of fire and a chariot of flames comes down, and Elijah and who's the other E or something that didn't ever die?
Enoch.
You know? And the Bible talks about in the end days that two prophets will come back. And it kind of seems like it's going to be Elijah and Enoch because they didn't die a natural death down here. I don't know. You hang around, we'll see. Okay, but so Elijah, when God said it's time to go home, he didn't die. They didn't bury him. He just stepped on a flaming chariot. And, you know, no matter how godly you are, would you have stepped on that flaming chariot? What do you think, right? Yeah, I don't know. You know, I would have spit on it, you know, and see if it sizzled before I jumped in. I don't know. Yeah, with all the fire gear. So can you imagine what these folks were looking for? Where they've had 3 hours of darkness, supernatural stuff is happening, and now they're looking for Elijah to come. And so in their mind, they're thinking of a flaming horse and a flaming chariot come down and kind of take Jesus off and go. Did that happen? So.
But wait until the Lord comes back on his horse.
Yeah, when he comes back, he's going to be riding a white horse, right? Right? Yeah, so horses are in the Bible, you know, and in heaven. So I don't know about cows, you know. I hope not. You know, heaven for me is no cows, but lots of ice cream. Okay? Okay. So are you ready to keep going? Let's go to the book of Matthew, because Matthew talks about some of the supernatural stuff. And I have to be honest, there's times when I've read through this and I thought that's spooky and it's weird. And as I've prepared for these lessons, I've found, to me, it's not spooky. It's awesome, but it could be expected. And probably we'd be disappointed if it hadn't happened. Because in these lessons, if you will, God is teaching us some very sound truth. And first of all was that if Christ was going to bear our sins, that there'd be some darkness there. When the sins were successfully born, God turned the light back on. Salvation was accomplished. Just a few minutes after the lights came on, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up the spirit. So the salvation, the Hosanna that they were pleading for, and the Jesus, whose very name means God is salvation, is all come to a head. On this cross, you've got the ultimate humanity of Christ as he set aside his deity, and so he's suffering the suffrage that a man would, but yet you've got the acclaim of God looking on this as Christ pays the penalty. The lesson is darkness. The penalty is paid and the lights come on. And that's where we step in. What chapter are we on? 27, Matthew 27. Oh, John, did I skip something about 21?
Yeah, take a look at 21.
Well, just read it. Everybody's gone from it now. Put your glasses on.
The Pharisee speaking.
Okay, so what John is talking about, it was back where the kids, and thank you, John, the kids were saying, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna," and the Pharisees were indignant. And so go ahead, John, with what Jesus' response was.
Well, they were saying, "Hosanna to the son of David," and they were indignant about it, and they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They asked him. Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?"
Okay. And that's cool. And once again, Jesus has brought back an Old Testament prophecy, and he puts this, it's personal. That you, as in God, have ordained praise from the lips of children. So, this is super. Thanks, John, for helping wrap that up for us. Matthew 27, verse 45. He's been nailed to the cross. He suffered the stripes of lashing, the mockery. If you look up at 41, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him." So the mockery was going on. By verse 45, darkness sets in. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 47. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling on Elijah." And that's where we stopped last week with just, you know, my imagination goes wild there. That I just imagine these guys are saying, "Whoa, look for the flaming horse." Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So at the point of his death, now verse 51 steps in. The supernatural hasn't stopped. You know, the darkness, symbolic of sin's penalty, and the darkness of sin, and now the lights have come on, the penalty for our sin has been paid. So let's see some more foundational truth here. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. You know, and most of us have heard the story. What's the symbolism of the curtain in the temple? What's the symbolism of a tearing? What's the symbolism of a tearing from the top down? There's a lot of good stuff here. Pam?
We don't have to go through a priest. We go direct. That's one thing.
Okay, so what she's saying is we don't have to go through a priest. We go direct. So, can anybody find in the Old Testament where it talks or Solomon or David or Solomon was told how to build the curtain or veil?
I know it was like a foot thick.
Yeah.
Heavy pines or something.
The thing of it is, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And I dug a lot, and it's not. And where it is, it's in the tabernacle. How's the tabernacle different than the temple?
Portable.
Yeah, the tabernacle's portable. It was they carried it around while they're wandering in the wilderness. They had to be able to roll it up on poles and whatnot. So Moses, God was very explicit to Moses that you build the center of this tabernacle, the portable thing, would have a key room or a building, if you will. And in that building, down here, this is called the holy place. And this up here is the Holy of Holies. And what's up here? What kind of furniture is in here? Yeah, there's a trunk. There was a trunk. What was in the trunk? There was manna?
A staff.
Whose staff? Yeah, Aaron's rod. And what was the third thing?
The tablets
of the law. So in here, and what was this thing that divided the two between the holy place and the trunk? That was the curtain. That was the veil. Okay? And in the holy place, there was three pieces of furniture. I like these pop quizzes. What were the three pieces of furniture?
The lampstand.
Okay, we got a lamp. And we've got bread. And what's the third one? Nope, the basin was out here. What was the third one?
Buffet.
A buffet? No. Anyone? That was the incense. This was the burning of the incense. Okay, so incense, and I don't have room to write it there. Incense was symbolic of prayer. As the smoke of the incense rose, it was like your prayers were going to God. And bread was the sustenance. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the lamp was symbolic of God's light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness. You know, we've got a lot of cool stuff going on here. And in Exodus, God is very explicit about this. And if you want to go there, be Exodus. I don't know where. I got it written down here. But the temple, the veil was supposed to be very ornate. God gifted men to make this veil. It was a beautiful thing. But the purpose of it, what was the purpose of the veil? Why would the separation be necessary? Okay, so up here is the presence of God. When that tabernacle was all done and they put the thing over the top of it and some blood on it to cleanse it, God's presence came there. It shone, it radiated. God was in here. One of the attributes of God is he's holy. In here were priests. Were they perfect?
No.
So, but this is where a priest would properly sacrifice for his personal cleansing could come in and was welcome to come in, where they participated in the light, in the bread, and prayer. How often could a priest come in, or the high priest go in here?
Once a year.
And if you listen or read about what he had to do before he goes in there, there was a lot of cleansing he had to do. Personal cleansing before he carried the blood of the lamb of the people in to present it to God. And was it Aaron's sons took a mockery and they decided we're going to go in there on their own? And what happened to them? They died. So God would have made a real serious thing about a holy God and a sinful man. You don't just march into the presence of God. You don't. And the legend, and I love this legend, after Aaron's sons died from it, that there was times when the priest, it was all properly cleansed and ready to go, and he's ready to march in there, they tied a rope around his ankle. And the reason was, in case he had some unfessed up sin and he died in there, they didn't want to go after him. So they'd reel him back out from under the curtain with a rope. And I would have to say that would be one of the best ways of introspection, is to stand there while they're tying a rope. Because the implication was, if you haven't done it right, that's the last thing you're going to see is the knot on your leg, because you're going to perish in there. Okay? So what would be the symbolism of this thing being torn and separated? The presence to God is now open. What would be the symbolism of being torn from top to bottom?
Man didn't do it.
Yeah, it wasn't man jerking on it from the bottom. Okay, and the reference to the veil temple, and again, it's when they were saying that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, then that was the only authentication that we've got that the veil was in the temple. See, it was explained and described for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, when they built the temple was the permanent building of the tabernacle. But the temple was bigger. And if you're taking notes, we're not going to go there because we don't have the time. But Exodus 26, 30 through 37 talks about the veil and how the veil should be made. And if you go to 1 Kings, and I'm thinking it's 1 Kings 6 and 7, and you got to read through, and Solomon's getting the directions, or is revealing how he's building the temple. And for we carpenters, you might like to read that. So, you know, George, this is your assignment, read 1 Kings 6 and 7. And what it is, the temple's going to be built out of stone. But back then, stone was cheap, and everybody's house was stone and everything. So to make the temple glorious, they were supposed to put cedar planks on the side, varnished cedar planks. And there was some gold to have out of here and there. The floor of the temple was to be pine. And for us, you know, the loggers and stuff, pine's a softwood. I don't know how hard, maybe a southern pine, I don't know. But the whole idea was, and there was one reference in there, it said there was not one stone visible. You know, and to we who had been like to Italy and stuff, the cool thing was that was a stone wall for 2,000 years. And cedar don't last that long. So to us, you know, maybe stone is more permanent. But back then in their culture, God said, or Solomon said, there was not a stone visible. We had polished cedar here, and we had pine on the floor, and it was a super looking building. And to separate this from here, we did this, and this was, so there was no question about it. This Solomon was talking about in the temple, there was a separation between these. But he never did address it. You have to go to Josephus, a historian just about Jesus' time, that Josephus said that the veil in the temple was 4 inches thick, and Josephus writes that oxen, teams of oxen, if you could somehow put a Bessie clamp on each side of that veil, teams of oxen couldn't have shredded it apart. But it's interesting to me that in Kings and that, when Solomon built the temple, they described all the other aspects of the temple except the veil. So you have to kind of go to history and say, yeah, it was there. New Testament said it was torn. That's your trivia. Okay? The temple veil was torn. The access of a priest is now open for bread and light and prayer. Are there any priests today?
All of us.
All of us. And I think we should look at that. Let's go to 1 Peter. That's before 1 John. Go to Revelation, turn left. Go through the Johns, then you go to Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter's writing to Christians like you and I. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, this is you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, this is Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, this is cool because I know for me, before I became a Christian, I was hard as a rock. Okay? You as a, and I still am. Oh no, there's a lot of not rock there. Okay. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip over to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So when you become a follower of Christ, you're part of a priesthood now. And what that means in our culture is different than a priesthood back then. But a priest represented the people before God. Well, now we can all have the ability to be a priest, so to speak. And we don't have to represent others, though I pray for others. I was telling Tony that we prayed for him. You know, we miss. Good to see you back, Tony. So we pray for one another, but in the symbolism, when you become a follower of Christ, you become part of a priesthood. You are now welcome to come in here. You're welcome to participate. To, like Jesus said, he who walks in me will not walk in darkness. I am the bread of life, and your prayers will be answered, and you can come boldly into the throne room of grace, into the presence of God. So the foundation was laid for our faith today as the temple veil was torn. Okay? I want to do the rocks too. Go ahead.
There's a responsibility with that though, because when you ask the Lord into your life, the Holy Spirit comes into you.
Okay.
And so everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit goes too.
Amen.
So you have to be accountable.
Okay. Yeah, and there's some scripture that they say, don't you know that when you go wherever you go, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you, and you don't join yourself with a prostitute because you're joining the Spirit of God with that prostitute. You know what I mean? So, yeah, there's some serious responsibility. With every privilege comes a responsibility.
That's
right. Pretty sobering, right? You ready for the rocks? I really love the rocks. Okay, let's go back to Matthew. Back to Matthew. Because after Matthew 27. After the curtain veil is split. And again, just kind of closing on this, before the lights go out, the priests and those people are taunting Jesus and mocking Jesus. After that, we don't see much of the priests. And you know where I think they went? I think they went to the temple. I have an idea that maybe they might hopefully be feeling a little guilty about what they'd just done. And they were trying to salve their conscience in the temple. And they were eyewitnesses of that veil tearing. To me, and there's no scriptural support for that, but somebody saw it happen, and somebody saw it tear from the top to the bottom, and the most likely people to witness that would be who? The priests, the ones who had said, crucify him, crucify him. Okay? They were the eyewitness. So it's just kind of, it's not kind of cool, it's really neat that God, before the eyes of those who had taunted him, now witnessed the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom. 4 inches thick. Oxen couldn't have done it, but it was done. Cool? Okay. On Matthew 27, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Was that? Yeah, okay. And, you know, Galen kind of got us off track when he said it was a rock band. We're thinking if the rocks are going to cry out, they're going to get lips and vocal cords.
They're going to make noise.
Okay, how does a rock cry out? It blows up. It splits. You know, have you ever had a rock blow up on you? You know, I wish there was. We've dynamited them. We've done stuff. But, I mean, rocks don't explode. And they don't just blow up. Galen?
When Mount St. Helens blew, my folks were fishing. They were out on the water at Moses Lake.
Okay.
And they heard it.
They heard it?
They heard it.
As the rocks blew. And you think... That's kind of spooky. You know, how would you like to be there close? I don't know how far away from the cross these rocks started blowing up or splitting. It says, and the rocks split. Does King James use something other than than split? And the rocks did something else.
Rent.
You know, we don't rent things anymore. I don't know what it means. You know, I mean, rent means you've torsioned it or whatever. But the effect of it is that it broke the rocks. And I don't know how big around. Historians record that in the area of Gethsemane, not Gethsemane, the cross. What's the name? The Golgotha? Because it looks like a skull. That for years after, and it doesn't say how many years, but like for a couple hundred years, it was kind of a tourist attraction because the earth had opened up. And, you know, I could picture them with the rope, you know, and stands on both sides so people didn't fall in. And you think, well, that's stupid. That's never happened. You remember seeing pictures of what had happened in San Francisco with the earthquake when the earth opened and people fell in. And so on the hill of Golgotha where the cross was, and don't know how far from the cross, the earth did split, and now it's full of rubble and everything's covered up. But there was a period of time after Christ's crucifixion that was kind of a tourist thing, that people had actually come to see where the earth had split open. And so just like Jesus said, if the mouth of men are not going to proclaim, nature's going to shout. And so here we have on the cross, the mouth of men haven't proclaimed. Jesus' leaders might be watching, but they're from way out. Nobody's voice was being heard. So God made sure that nature proclaimed. And nature doesn't do that all by itself without God doing it. It was a supernatural thing. Okay? And so the rocks did cry out. So Jesus said to the kids and to those coming in Palm Sunday, if the people don't proclaim, the rocks will cry out. And so here we have it happening. At the point of salvation, I've erased it. At the point of salvation, the rocks did cry out. Let's do one more. And the tombs broke open, and bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. And I always read through that quick because I didn't want to have to explain it. Because that's spooky. That's weird. That's supernatural. Okay, and so the question is, what did these people look like? Did they have real bodies like Lazarus where they had to die again? It doesn't seem like it. Let's read a little more. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's weird. But could you say it's expected? I should quit because we're out of time. Should I quit and you guys think about it all week? No. So leave it up. Yeah. What did Jesus do to Lazarus? But he brought him back in a physical body, and we don't know this. It seems like these guys are more like Moses and Elijah. Well, how did Jesus bring Moses and Elijah back? We don't know, right? Where did he bring them back? Back to?
And it yeah. Didn't say that they stayed alive.
They appeared. You know, and so Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was changed, and Moses and Elijah were there. Moses from 1,500 years and Elijah 800 years before. And whether Jesus introduced them, you know, I know, how did Peter know? I mean, did Jesus say, well, this is Elijah from 1,600 years ago, shake hands with Pete? You know, I don't know. Darlene?
Well, weren't Moses and Elijah covered in light?
I think they all radiated, didn't they?
Okay, well, maybe the guys walking around are radiating.
Yeah. Let's go to John. This will be our last reference. John chapter, is it 11? Yeah, it's John 11. So it's just before he raises Lazarus from the grave. John chapter 11, and he's talking to Mary or Martha. 11. Yeah, it's more like 21. Aha, yeah. Lord, Martha, verse 21. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Back up to verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So should we be surprised that at the point of Christ's death on the cross, that he has accomplished all the things he's promised, that he would allow some of the people who were dead to rise and not just walk around there around the cross or whatever. They eventually go into the city and show themselves to the people. Should we be surprised that he did that? Does he do it today? But he did to authenticate his message, a message for us. As Jesus brought Moses and Elijah, their personality that had been gone for hundreds of years was still in existence and were brought back with Jesus. And Jesus said, he who dies and lives in faith in me, I will bring them back for eternity. And he gives us that doctrinal evidence when it says that some of the holy people, it wasn't just the rednecks, holy people came back from the grave. And I think it was like Moses and Elijah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they didn't radiate. You know, there's something special about them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the special of this crucifixion time. The doctrinal faith and security we have of the light came back on. The curtain was taken out of the way that we might walk in confidence to you as we are right now. As you split the rocks, split the earth, if man wouldn't proclaim, you would shout. And ultimately, as you brought back some of the faithful dead, as an example to us that you can do it. And our faith today has grown from it. Bless our time of worship and fellowship and friendship, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.